According to Psalm 77, we must remember the deeds of the Lord in our midst. Surely we must remember His wonders of old. Therefore, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds, for your way is holy. What God is like unto our God? You are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And again, in Psalm 105, we read, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, all you people, call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him. And speak of all of His wonders on the earth. Glory in His name. And let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually and remember. Remember His wonders which He has done in our midst. Remember His marvels. Remember the judgment uttered by His mouth." Again and again in the Scriptures, we see this command, this pattern of discipleship. Remembering what God has done in our midst is a clear sign of a people that is faithful. When Moses stood before the Israelites at the end of his long life in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he did not exhort them with polemics or moralisms. Instead, he reminded them of the works of God in history. He reminded them of their duty to remember. When David stood before his family and friends following a great deliverance from his enemies in 2 Samuel chapter 22, he did not stir them with sentiment or nostalgia. He reminded them of the works of God in history in a psalm of praise. He reminded them of their duty to remember. When Solomon stood before his subjects at the dedication of the newly constructed temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he did not challenge them with logic or rhetoric. He simply reminded them of the works of God in history in a hymn of wisdom. He reminded them of their duty to remember. When Nehemiah stood before the families of Jerusalem at the consecration of the rebuilt city walls, in Nehemiah chapter 9, he did not bombard them with theology or theatrics. He simply reminded them of the great and mighty deeds of God in history, in a song of the covenant. He reminded them of their duty to remember. When Stephen stood before an accusing and enraged Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 7, he did not confront them with apology or condemnation. He simply reminded them of the works of God in history, in a litany of faith. He reminded them of their duty to remember. All throughout the Scriptures, remembrance and forgetfulness are the measuring rods of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. A family that passes its legacy on to its children will bear great fruit, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8. But a family that fails to take its heritage seriously will remain barren. A people that remembers the great and mighty deeds of the Lord will be blessed. A people that forgets is doomed to frustration and failure. In fact, the whole direction of a culture oftentimes depends upon the gracious appointments of memory. In Psalm 88, we read, "Wonders cannot be known in the midst of darkness, and righteousness cannot be done in a land of forgetfulness." This is one of the reasons why the Bible makes it plain that there are really only two kinds of people in the world: effectual doers and forgetful hearers. And that's also why the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is primarily to bring to our remembrance the word of truth with the great comfort of grace. Philip Schaff, the prolific church historian during the previous century, argued stridently that we must be eternally vigilant in the task of handing on our great legacy, to remember and then inculcate that remembrance in the hearts and in the minds of succeeding generations. He wrote, "How shall we labor with any effect to build up the church if we have no thorough knowledge of its history or fail to apprehend it from the proper point of observation? History is, and must ever continue to be, next to God's Word, the richest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. It is the window which allows the light to fall upon the Word of God, illumining all." Indeed, as we look at the ongoing struggle for the heart of our culture and this tortured clash between historic Christianity and ancient paganism that is at play in American pop culture today, we dare not neglect our incredibly rich legacy. We dare not keep it to ourselves. Psalm 78 says, "Listen, O my people. Listen to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. For I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which you have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength, and His wondrous works which He has done. For He established a testimony in our midst and appointed a new law in the land which He commanded to our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generations to come might know, even the children not yet born, that they may turn and therefore arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." All throughout the Scriptures, we are exhorted to remember. There is so much to remember of the way God has steered the course of history. Just in Scottish history, there are innumerable subjects that we will simply not have time to cover. I'd love to tell you stories about Montrose, the Presbyterian Cavalier. I'd love to go into great detail discussing the life of John Knox or of George Gillespie. I'd love to be able to explore the remarkable resurgence of thoughtfulness about the past in the life of Sir Walter Scott or John Buchan. There's so much to explore, and yet we have so little time, and so we're just going to skim across the surface, knowing full well that we are just doing a quick survey, and that there is much more for you to explore. I encourage you to partake of the feast that is laden high on the table behind me. Make sure that you read and explore, follow the footnote trail, discover some of your own heroes and your own little neglected niches of history. It will be a lifelong endeavor that you will always relish. Robert Bruce left behind a remarkable legacy in Scotland, one that ultimately crossed the ocean and had great influence in America. Alas, the days that followed Bruce were sad and tortured ones for Scotland. He was the progenitor of what became the Stuart monarchy. The Stuarts reigned from 1371 to 1649, in an uninterrupted fashion, and then again from 1660 to 1714, span of some 350 years. And yet, in that 350 year span, there was a tremendous amount of instability and tragedy in the Stuart family. Of the 14 monarchs that served during that span of time, five of those monarchs came to the throne as children, two as infants. Four of the Stuart monarchs were ultimately murdered. Three were forced to abdicate. Two came to the crown in their dotage as old men. One was King of Scotland while simultaneously being a prisoner in an English prison for 18 years. That doesn't make for a particularly stable 350 years, as you can well imagine. And yet, despite the instability, the Stuarts were known. They had this great proclivity for authoritarianism. The Stuarts believed almost from the beginning in the divine right of kings. They desired to overturn the gains of Bannockburn and to usher in an English-style feudalism. Mary, Queen of Scots, James VI, later James I of England, Charles I, James VII, or James II of England, they all demonstrated a penchant for despotism. They wanted to repudiate the ideas of the parish. They wanted to untie the Celtic knots and usher in a kind of English feudalism that would centralize power in their own hands. And as a result, that 350 years is marked again and again and again by parliamentary clashes. It wasn't just Charles I who had troubles holding together Parliament. In fact, every one of the Stuarts ultimately ran afoul of their nobles. They made the countryside restless with their constant declarations of their own sovereignty and the necessity to raise taxes all the more. In addition to that, the Stuarts were always, it seems, because of this penchant for authoritarianism, they were always inclined to a more centralized church structure as well. Because the parish in Scotland was the most basic structure in all of society. Because the clans and the connections that the clans had with one another were made manifest in parish life. The development of little parish churches and the development of parish schools and the development of parish social programs. Because that was the case, the Stuarts were constantly at odds with that Celtic social system, desiring instead a more English-style social system, shaped like a pyramid, where they could have a more command and control sort of structure, where power was centralized in their own hands or in the hands of their lieutenants. As a result, the Stuarts were always yearning for more structure in the church, a more solid episcopacy under their control. Whether it was in the early days under the Roman Church and the desire to see strong bishops that were fiercely loyal to the crown and to the crown alone, or later after the Reformation, a penchant for Anglicanism as opposed to Presbyterianism, the Stuarts always favored some system that would allow them to have control. Of course, this was the antithesis of all of Scottish culture. From the time that the Picts and the Scots were fierce warriors prior to the advent of the gospel in their midst, all the way through the development of the Celtic Church, up to the time of Stirling Bridge in Bannockburn, the cry of the Scot was always freedom under the law. Claiming the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the necessity for the rule of law to apply to all men, including the king. Or perhaps, especially the king. So the Stuarts, for 350 years, not only had a constant sense of instability with the five children, the four murders, the three abdications, the one 18-year prison term, the two dotages. But in addition to that, there was constant tension with Parliament, constant tension with the nobility, and constant tension with grassroots, with the folks. That's one of the reasons why when the Reformation finally appeared in Scotland, it was so explosive and so readily received by the people. Now, we do not see the kind of explosive growth and the kind of instant Reformation anywhere else the Reformation went as in Scotland. It was almost overnight, though there were, to be sure, fits and starts at the beginning and great displays of authority and power. The people in the countryside, the crofters and the lairds, immediately saw the truth of the gospel in the doctrines of the Reformation. And Scotland was converted almost overnight. The first real herald of the Reformation in Scotland was a fellow by the name of George Wizard. He was a highly trained, effective academic who was lit aflame by the passions of the Reformation during a time of study in Germany. He returned to Scotland, and there in Scotland in 1535, translated the Helvetic Confession for the first time. He was confronted immediately by the authorities of the Roman Church, particularly Cardinal Beaton, who was upon his throne at St. Andrew's, and ultimately was made a martyr. But the flames of his pyre seemed to spread across the countryside. And very quickly, stalwart young men and women began to proclaim the doctrines of the Reformation, chief among them a young man by the name of John Knox, who actually began his theological career as the sword bearer and bodyguard of George Wizard. The Reformation in Scotland had a bit of a difficult row at the very beginning, occupying ultimately and controlling the city of St. Andrews, which was the ecclesiastical center of the country, as well as its academic center. But ultimately, with the support of French troops and the sympathies even of the borderers in Scotland, those who held the castle at St. Andrews were imprisoned and sent off to France in galley ships as slaves, including the young John Knox. Through English interference, Knox was ultimately released and came to England and taught for a while, ultimately became a chaplain to the young heir of the Tudors, King Edward, and then made his way to Geneva, where he was schooled by Theodore Beza and John Calvin. Ultimately, he returned to Scotland in 1559, and Scotland was ready. Mary, Queen of Scots, at that time a young widow still living in France, was away, and there was only a tyrannical regent in place. Very quickly, the doctrines of the Reformation took hold, and captured the hearts of the Scottish people. They resonated with the truth, saw the applicability, how the providence of God had prepared them culturally and historically for just such a moment as this. And thus Scotland became one of the great bastions of the Reformation. Under Knox's direction, not only were a number of immediate changes made to the structure of the Scottish Church, transforming it into a Presbyterian form, providing for its confessions and books of church order, but also providing a national system of education, an arrangement for poor relief, a Presbyterian polity that would apply not only to the ecclesiastical structures, but to other structures in society as well, thus laying the groundwork for ideas like checks and balances, the balance of power, and even the notion of sphere sovereignty. John Knox was very clear that the kingdom of the state had certain spheres of authority, a certain jurisdiction. But those spheres of authority were not to overlap, and they were not to impinge upon or infringe upon the sphere of authority in the family or the sphere of authority in the church. And therefore, for the first time, the Scottish Reformation clearly articulated this idea of multiple jurisdictions, multiple authorities, multiple institutions in a society, thus providing the checks and the balances necessary in this poor fallen world to move forward the agenda of the gospel. It was a remarkable time. Foundations were laid that have stood the test of time and that we have ultimately inherited in our own system of government. There were, of course, conflicts. Mary, Queen of Scots, came back the very next year, and she and John Knox had a few confrontations. There were some sparks that flew. Mary, Queen of Scots, wrote in her little diary that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. And for good reason. John Knox was not a particularly large man, but he made up for it with his beard. He was only about 5'9", and his beard was about 5'9" as well. It was said that when he walked through the streets of Edinburgh, from his a little house on the corner of High Street up the hill toward the esplanade of the great Edinburgh Castle to Giles Kirk, the great church of the High Church of Edinburgh there on the Royal Mile. It was said that it was like watching an Old Testament prophet stride toward his destiny. There's one eyewitness report of a blustery Edinburgh winter Sabbath. Knox was out, and he was herding his wife and his children toward the great kirk, and the wind was blowing and had caught ice in his beard, and it was billowing behind him, and he had his great black robes, and the arms of which were full of the cold air, and it was said that it was as if a wizard from heaven itself had descended in the midst of the city, and it was as if there was a charge of electricity all about him. The streets cleared as he came. Remarkable man, laying remarkable foundations. Foundations that ultimately proved to be the undoing of the wily, brilliant, and beautiful Mary, Queen of Scots. In the end, Mary, Queen of Scots was no match for him. And she was no match for the wiles of foreign diplomacy, and she was no match for the men in her life who ultimately ruined her monarchy. She was succeeded by her infant son, James, who was tutored by the sons of the Reformation, picked and chosen by the Kirk itself, who provided for him a regency during his infancy. James reigned from 1567 to 1603 as Scotland's sole ruler, and then from 1603 to 1625, once he gained the crown of England as well upon the death of Elizabeth I. In 1580, while still in his minority, he signed something called the King's Confession or the King's Covenant. This confession or covenant was an abjuration of Rome, of papacy. It was an embracing of the idea of sphere sovereignty, of the rule of law, of checks and balances, of balancing powers. It's a remarkable document that essentially asserts the doctrine of lex rex, that the law is the real king under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his crown rights are never to be abrogated even by the most powerful of earthly monarchs. James, as a young man tutored in the doctrines of the Reformation, believed this apparently wholeheartedly and signed it. Alas, as he came out of his minority and ultimately in 1587, when he was 21 years old, he He came to the crown on his own and surrounded himself with what George Buchanan called utter, despicable, and vile fools. They filled his head with all of the notions that had long been the currency of the Stuarts, and he began to believe that he had authority from God, that he was accountable to God alone for. In 1599, he wrote a private little book called the Basilicon Doron. In it, he argued that Presbyterianism, perhaps even all of Protestantism, had at its root a kind of anti-monarchic doctrine. A doctrine that was to be despised by all true strong monarchs. The doctrine that people actually had derived protected rights. Not intrinsic rights, but derived rights. Rights bestowed upon them by the protections of law and the rule of law. James came to believe that these were detestable and vile ideas that ultimately would foment revolution and unrest, and that he must therefore work to somehow undo these notions in Scottish life. He wrote in the Basilicon Doron, "The king and his office are a kind of mixed office betwixt the civil and ecclesiastical estates. And therefore, the head of the church is the king. Therefore, Jesus Christ is no longer with us." Interesting notion. It was a notion that he had picked up from his tutor cousins from the South. The idea that if we were to be Protestants, we would simply replace the Pope, who was the earthly head of the church, with a king who would become the earthly head of the church. And the reality was is that, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, Henry VIII was not a heretic. He was just a schismatic. And so James began to believe that he should adopt these ideas and that he should himself become the head of the church, removing authority from the local parishes and from the presbytery and from the synodical structure that had been in place. Well, he had his great moments, conniving all of his young adult life to become the king of England, Scotland, Wales, and all of France. He finally attained the English crown in 1603 and immediately went to work. In 1605, he overthrew the authority of the General Assembly. In other words, Presbyterianism could no longer be Presbyterian in Scotland. In fact, a handful of men braved the king's edicts and met together for a short time. Seven men came together in Inverary to hold the General Assembly. They were immediately arrested, taken to London, made a public spectacle of. Two were ultimately executed simply for following the law of Scotland and meeting at the General Assembly. It was very clear that James was now at war with his own inheritance and with the church in Scotland. He attempted in 1606 to restore the estate of bishops and actually installed bishops at each of the major cities throughout Scotland. In 1616, he had a new catechism written and a new liturgy. The new liturgy included the reverencing of icons and statues. It included a number of fairly acceptable, although alien, aspects of Anglican liturgy. And much of the Scottish church was just agag and agog at the notion that this monarch, the son of the Reformation, should be imposing these papistical notions upon them. And rebellion began to foment within the church. In 1625, James ultimately went on to his reward, and his son Charles received the authority of the throne in England, in Scotland, in Wales, and in Ireland. Charles was just as determined as his father to centralize all authority under his own person because of his belief in the divine right of kings. And thus, in 1635, he composed something called the Book of Canons, which declared that he and he alone was the head of the church. He imposed a new liturgy and determined that the Scottish church and the English church should be co-joined and ultimately altogether merged. In 1636, the liturgy received some trial runs in a number of border parishes, and while the Scots seemed to be disturbed by these, there was no immediate call for rebellion. In fact, there was a kind of a resignation that defined the entire church. It was almost as if the spirit of the church had been broken. One of the great covenanters of a later day said that the church at this time was utterly emasculated and effeminated. No longer had the strength of its convictions. It was no longer Gaelic. It was no longer Celtic. It was no longer Reformed. Alas, it was barely Christian. In 1637, full implementation of the new liturgy took place. It was a repudiation of almost everything that Celtic Christianity all the way through the time of the Reformation and the glory days of Knox. It was as if it was a repudiation of all of that. One Sabbath morning, the first morning that the bishops brought the new liturgy to the high church, the pulpit of John Knox himself, a large crowd was gathered with great interest. Now, in those days, there were no pews. The church buildings were wide open spaces, and so oftentimes the elderly would either go to the wall and sit on the benches along the wall, which is where we get that phrase, going to the wall, or folks would bring their milking stools and kind of sit on the edge of a stool in church. Oftentimes, the ladies would do this, particularly when they were with child. And on this particular day, the bishops came in all of their finery and their regal array, and they initiated this liturgy. Well, one homeschool mom named Jenny Geddes had it up to here. She was astonished as she looked around the high kirk and saw these stalwart Scots with their heads bowed in shame and saying nothing. She waited for some sort of an outcry. Stop, blasphemers! But everyone was silent. So she did the only thing that she knew to do. She stood up, grabbed her three-legged milking stool, and threw it at the bishop. It hit him across the bridge of the nose. And suddenly, there was another font at the front of the church. And it wasn't the baptismal font. It was blood spewing from his open gash across the bridge of his nose. Suddenly, five or six other homeschooling moms, seeing that this was a fine curriculum choice, grabbed their stools and hurled them as well. Suddenly, all of the plumage and the royal robes went scurrying down the stone steps, out into the high church courtyard, out onto High Street, and out of Edinburgh altogether. There's a great poem that was written shortly after that memorializes this great moment. 'Twas the 23rd of July in 1637. On the Sabbath morn from High St. Giles, the solemn peal was given. King Charles had sworn that Scottish men would pray by printed rule. He sent a book, but never dreamt of the danger of a stool. The council and the judges, with ermine pomp and elate, and the provost and the baileys in golden crimson state, fair silken vested ladies, gave doctors of the school, were there to please the king and learn the virtues of a stool. The bishop and the dean came in with muckle gravity, right smooth and sleek, but lordly pride was lurking in their eye. Their full-on sleeves were blown and big like seals in briny pool. They bore a book, but little thought that they should soon seal a stool. The dean, he to the altar went, and with a solemn look cast his eyes to heaven and read the curious printed book. In Jenny's heart the blood upwelled with bitter anguish full. A sudden she started to her legs and stoutly grasped the stool. As when a mountain wildcat springs upon a rabbit small, so Jenny on the dean springs with gush of holy gall. Wilt thou say mass at my lugs, thou popish pulling fool? No, no, she said, and at his head she flung the three-legged stool. A bump, a thump, a smash, a crash. Now, gentle folks, beware. Stool after stool, like rattling hail, came purling through the air. With well done, Jenny, bravo, Jenny, that's the proper tool. When the devil will out and shows his snout, just meet him with a stool. The council and the judges were smitten with strange fear. The ladies and the baileys their seats did deftly clear. The bishop and the dean went in sorrow and in duel, and all the popish flumery fled when Jenny showed a stool. And thus a mighty deed was done by Jenny's valiant hand. Black prelacy and popery she drove from Scottish land. King Charles, she was a shuffling knave, priest Laud a meddling fool, but Jenny was a woman wise who beat them with a stool. Almost immediately afterward, shamed by the courage of Jenny's stool, a group of stalwarts of the faith gathered in the yard of Greyfriars and there signed a national covenant. The National Covenant of 1637 asserted first and foremost the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the rule of law. Third, the independence of the church. Fourth, the duty of every single man, woman, and child to enunciate and defend such doctrines. And finally, the covenantal nature of society itself, which requires that every one of us be responsible to and accountable for someone. This remarkable document declared that under the rule of law, Scotsmen were required to obey their king as long as their king obeyed their God. It was a declaration that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God, and that compliance with tyranny is the grossest sort of rebellion. It is vile promiscuity. It is, as George Gillespie later said, a promiscuous love affair with comfort and ease. And so the National Covenant was signed, and ultimately that covenant was the undoing of Charles. It was the first step toward what became the Civil War, the Cromwellian uprising, the overthrow of the Stuarts, and the initiation of the Protectorate. In 1643, a solemn league and covenant with England and with Ireland and with Wales was signed as well, binding all of Christendom and the English-speaking world together for the cause of upholding the crown rights of the Lord Jesus, of raising up His banner. It has all started with a stool. Charles II ultimately came to the throne in 1660 after the death of Oliver Cromwell and the failure of his son Richard to carry on the task of the protectorate. And though in the previous years such great works as the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, even the writing of Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford, though these things had been put into place, Charles II restored to the throne of his father, began to pursue the same course as his father. Now, those who had signed the covenant were outlaws. They were pursued by the hounds of the king with great ferocity. They had established a theology of freedom, a theology that asserted that the rule of law, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the independence of the church, and the duty of every individual to uphold these doctrines was to be held dear, and ultimately the covenantal relationship. That theology had been laid, but now all of the powers of the king were against the covenanters. The story of succeeding years is a story of incredible tragedy. The martyrdom of the covenanters during the reign of Charles II and his successors is one of the bloodiest in all of church history. Throughout Scotland, there are monuments to the slaughter of covenanters in St. Andrews, in Dumfriesshire, in the heart of Edinburgh itself at the end of the Grass Market. It was estimated that during this time, some 9,000 faithful sons and daughters of the church lost their lives for their faith. Out of the midst of a population of less than 500,000, that's an astonishingly high number. The stories are told in such books as The Scots Worthies or The Cloud of Witnesses, of brave men and women standing their ground with troops arrayed around them and muskets pointed at their head, asking them to just recant a single word, deny the covenant and live, or stand before your wife and children and let them see your brains blown across the top of your thatched cottage. And they stood. Story after story is told of brave wives who, when faced with the sheriff, would say, "I would rather my husband's head be handed to me in my apron than that head deny the authority of the Lord Jesus." It was a dire and difficult time. And yet, out of the midst of this fierce persecution, a new movement began. 25 years of persecutions and martyrdoms produced a flood of refugees, immigrants. They took to the high seas. And where do you suppose they went? They came to America. They came to America, and they came with valor in their veins, a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, a commitment to stand for the rule of law, a tenacious resistance to tyranny at all costs, and a deep and abiding hatred for the English. They came to America, and they settled in America, and they changed the world. In Scotland, there is a great monument, a monument to the faithfulness of the persecuted Covenanters. And on the monument are written these words, "Blow softly, ye breezes, by mountain and moor, or the graves of the Covenant men. Now by the Muirland and the flood that were red with their blood, can you waft the old watchwords again? For Scotland and Christ, the breezes of old, or the wilds of the Westland boar, from the Luger and Nenth to the Lothian Friss and the German ocean's shore. And where'er they blew, a prayer was breathed and a holy psalm was sung, and hands were clasped and the banner was grasped when the covenant watchword rung. Oh, the brave, true hearts of old that bled when the banner perished. Oh, for the faith that was strong in death, the faith that our fathers cherished. The banner might fall, but the spirit lives and liveth forevermore, and Scotland claims as her noblest names the covenant men of yore. In America, the song shall rise again, and there we'll dance freedom's song. In America, the banner shall be unfurled, and freedom at last be won. Father, we're grateful for the martyrs and the confessors who have gone before us. We're grateful for the battles that they have fought, the battles that they have won. And we're grateful for the inspiration that their example affords us, and we're grateful for the largesse of liberty and freedom that they stored up for us. But we also know that the nature of your providence is that when we see a thing, we are called to it. That knowing something carries with it responsibility. And so, Father, I now pray for a new generation of covenanters who will stand for the crown rights of the Lord Jesus and the rule of law and the resistance to all tyranny and to the idea of the covenantal nature of relationships, of communities, of societies, and the duty to stand fast and stand forth. I pray for every single young man and young woman in this room that you would enable their heart to beat with courage and the bravery of the covenanters. I pray that you would raise up the Jenny Geddeses of our day and enable us when we have nothing more but a three-legged stool to make that the weapon to smite the enemies of God. For we pray this in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus. Amen.
Amen.